Good to have our visitors. I assume some of you know them. I met them. I forget what's the name?
Pippin.
Brother and Sister Pippin. We're glad to have y'all with us today. Last time I spoke, a couple of weeks ago, from Romans chapter 3. And if you want to turn over there, we will read some verses from Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, beginning at verse 20. And the subject that I would like to speak on today is the subject of justification. I forgot to bring something up with me. Paragraph I want to read out of this in just a moment. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, and if you'll remember, we said that we could leave that article out. We could just read it this way, but now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I want to read a short paragraph out of the 1689 London Confession of Faith. They say quite a bit about justification, but I want to read just one paragraph, and this kind of sets forth the idea that I want to look at today concerning justification. It says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And one of the main points that I want to try to make today is that justification goes back to eternity, or is from eternity, and is primarily through God the Father. And then it says, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. So I believe, and this is kind of the way that I want to look at it today, that we were justified in eternity by God the Father. But in time, Christ came and he did the work that was necessary for our justification. And it says, nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. So we were justified, all of the elect were justified in eternity by God, and I think primarily we could attribute that to God the Father. That the work of justification took place when Christ came and lived on the earth and lived a perfect life and kept the law perfectly and died on the cross and paid the penalty that was due to us. But we are not aware of that until such time as God regenerates you and causes you to look by faith on Jesus Christ and trust him for your justification. There's so much to be said about the doctrine of justification. There have been many books written on it, and I wish that I could express to you today in a clear way some thoughts about this justification. Now, I spoke the last time kind of in reference to justification, and my wife is my best critic, I guess, and she told me as we left on our way home, she said that she enjoyed the sermon, but that she wished that I had been just a little more clear on defining the terms, and I agree with her that I should have. So I want to give you a very short definition of justification. Justification means to declare one righteous. To declare one righteous. It is a legal term. And I'm going to give you an example that will maybe help you to understand it and to remember it. Back around 1980, I was living in the state of Texas. And probably Sister Liz knows where I was living in Rockdale, Texas. Small town there in Texas, and was working at a little town a few miles from there, and you might even know where Deanville, Texas is. And there was three men that lived close together, three of us that lived within walking distance of one another, and we would ride to work, back and forth to work together. We would always walk over to this, or I would walk to this one man's house, the other fellow would walk over there, and we would meet up and drive to work together. And one morning I got over there, walked over there, and one of the fellows, his name was Floyd, and Floyd was there with his wife, and a lot of times she would walk over there with him, and I said, "How you doing, Floyd?" And he said, "Not too good." He said, "I killed a man last night." And I was kind of shocked, and I looked at his wife, and she said, "Yes, he did." And what had happened, after Floyd had gone to bed and his wife was watching television, they lived in an apartment, and a man was trying to, had some kind of a Jimmy crowbar, and was trying to open the window to the living room and get in their apartment. And the wife saw him, and she ran back and got her husband, and he came out with a gun, and he told the man to leave. And the man ignored him. He would not leave. And Floyd opened the door and again warned him, pointed his gun at him and told him to leave, and the man would not leave, and he shot him and he killed him. And he was arrested. There was this whole deal had to go through the courts, and he was arrested. But when he went to court, the judge called that a justifiable homicide. And you've probably heard that term, a justifiable homicide. Now, the word homicide, a lot of times we think of homicide as murder, and sometimes it is murder, but I looked this up in the dictionary because I just wanted to make sure I was right about this. The word homicide comes from two Latin words. Homo means man, and I can't pronounce what we now has come to be side, has to do with a death. And so homicide means a death or a killing, but if it's intentional and premeditated, then of course it would be murder. But in the case that I have laid before you here, well, the judge said that that was a justifiable homicide, and what he meant was he declared, the judge declared that Floyd was right in taking this man's life. He declared him to be just in what he had done. So that gives you maybe just perhaps some kind of an idea of what it means to be justified. But in the court of God, to be justified means that God declares a person to be righteous. And then the question comes immediately, how can that be? How can God declare a sinner to be righteous?
Your sins have been born already.
There's a scripture, I printed it out here, we won't turn and read it, in Deuteronomy. This is about the kind of the legal system that they had there in their nation. It said, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. I wanted to read that to also show you something else about justification. Justify and righteous goes hand in hand. Condemnation and sin, or condemnation and wickedness, would be the opposite of righteous justification. Job said that if I justify myself, and listen, this is what a lot of people do. He said, if I justify myself, in other words, if I declare myself to be righteous, he said, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it also shall prove me perverse. The only one that can declare one to be righteous is God. And listen, mankind, and I stated this a few weeks ago, and we'll restate it, and it's something that we know, mankind, by nature, will try to justify himself. He thinks that by his works, by things that he does, that he can make himself to be right with God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. In other words, they will stand before the judge and declare themselves to be righteous because of the things that they have done. And he said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Listen, there is no justification that we can do. There's not any good work that we can do. There is no righteousness that is found in the natural man. He cannot be righteous before God. If you're going to be justified, God has to do the justification. God is the judge, and God is the one that will declare whether or not one is righteous. Now I want to look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're going to talk about for a few moments here of how that we are justified in eternity by God the Father. And when I try to divide this up between the different persons of the Godhead, you've got to understand that the lines are often blurred because you've got one God and three persons. And any act that has to do with us, and especially with our salvation, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in it. But I want to try for our understanding to divide it up in this way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Would you not agree that justification is a spiritual blessing? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, Now here's what I want you to notice especially, this next phrase, which he hath purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according, here once again, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Listen, God is a God of purpose. What God does on purpose. He doesn't do anything by accident. There's not anything that happens from him by chance. God does things on purpose. And one of the words that is used by people to describe this is decree. It's decree, and we sometimes call it decrees to divide it up. We might say the decree of election or the decree of justification, so forth and so on, and talk about the, quote, decrees of God, and we do that for our understanding. But listen, there was really only one decree, because when God did something, he didn't have to say, well, I'm going to do this now, and then I'm going to do this later, and I'm going to decide that maybe I'll do this later, because when God purposed, he purposed it all at one time.
Amen. Yes.
He's a God of purpose. The verse that Brother Fulmer taught all of us here a few years ago, and we learned to quote it, was 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Listen, everything that God purposed, he purposed it one time, and he purposed it before the world was ever created in eternity. We can't put a date on it, and I can't even understand how that there could be anything before time, but that's when God's decrees were done, or his decree was done. In Romans, Book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. You cannot separate the decree of justification from the decree of election. They go hand in hand. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God elected you in eternity, God justified you, the decree that he decreed that you would be just in eternity. Now some people might say, well, you know, there's something that happened after God created man. There was the fall. And Adam fell, and we all fell in Adam. Now, this is a tricky point for some people, and I'm not going to burden you with big theological terms. But I am of the opinion, and I think the scripture will bear this out, I am of the opinion that God's elect people, those that he chose in eternity, that God has always seen them as pure and just in his eyes. Now, we by nature fell in Adam. I'm not trying to say that we didn't. But I'm talking about what God declared concerning his elect people in eternity. He declared them just. One of the reasons that I say that, and there's a lot of things that we could go into on that, but one of the reasons I believe that is because God's love is an eternal love. Listen, if God loves you, God has always loved you, and God always will love you, and there's not anything that can happen, not anything that can remove you from the love of God. If we, matter of fact, if we look here in the latter part of this eighth chapter of Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he names off many, many things there. I won't read it. You're familiar with it. But there's not anything that can separate you from the love of Christ. So God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee? Well, and of course we know some people that have the mistaken idea that God loves everybody. Well, first of all, that wouldn't be much of a love if God loved everybody now, and then if they didn't do what he expected them to do later on, that love turned into hate. But God doesn't love everybody.
No.
Psalm, I'm going to read a psalm to you, a verse out of Psalm 7 and verse 11. It says, "For God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Another verse that you're familiar with in the 9th chapter of Romans, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And he said that was before that they had been born, before either one of them had done any good or evil. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated."
Amen.
So God, in his eternal decree of election, he also declared his elect to be justified. Back in Ephesians, where we were a moment ago, I'll turn there. If you want to, you can, in that first chapter. He said, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, I disagree with some people's interpretation of this. They say that God has chosen us, and that because that he has chosen us, that we become holy. Now, we strive for holiness. God's children strive to be holy. But as long as we are in this fleshly body, that is one thing that we will never fully attain to. But we are to strive to be holy. But he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God accepted his elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. When God beholds his elect people, he sees them in Christ. He sees them in Christ. Now, another reason that I believe that we are justified by God the Father in eternity, because of eternal election, because that we have been chosen in Christ, and because Christ became our surety in eternity.
Yes.
The Bible in Hebrews talks about Christ being the surety of a better covenant. He became our surety. I want to look back in Genesis to explain and to see exactly what it means to be a surety. Y'all know the story in Genesis of the sons of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, about how that they had sold their brother Joseph into slavery down into Egypt. And of course, Joseph eventually was elevated up to be the prime minister of Egypt. And there was a famine in the land. And he had sent, Jacob had sent his remaining sons into Egypt because he heard that they had grain for sale there. That they could buy grain there. And they went. And the first time they went, Joseph recognized them, and he asked them a bunch of questions, and they told him that they had another brother. His name was Benjamin. And Joseph, through some things that he did, he told them, he said, "The next time you come, you bring your brother with you, your little brother Benjamin." And Jacob did not want Benjamin to go because he was his youngest son, and he was very attached to him. He had already lost Joseph, and he did not want Benjamin to go. Well, in the 43rd chapter and he had told them. He said, Joseph had told these brothers, he said, if you don't bring Benjamin with you when you come back,
just don't come
because you're not going to get anything from me. And so, like I said, Jacob did not want him to go. And Judah, one of the brothers, he said this in the eighth verse of that 43rd chapter of Genesis. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. If of my hand thou shalt require him, if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. In other words, my life for his life. I will guarantee upon my word that I'll bring him back again. I will be a surety for him. Christ became our surety in eternity. You see, we had sin against us, and there was no way that we could pay for our sin, and Christ became a surety for the elect, saying that put the charge on me, I will make sure that the debt is paid. And God the Father accepted Christ as being surety for the elect. Well, you know, some people, like I said, there's some people that have a problem with us being justified in eternity. And they say that, first of all, that Christ had not yet come, that we had not yet been born, and the debt had not been paid. God accepted Christ as the surety. And how do you think that the Old Testament saints were justified? The same way that we're justified. They were justified by Christ. Christ had not yet paid the debt, but he had been accepted. He as the surety. I believe that we were justified by God the Father in eternity by imputation. You see, our sins were put upon Christ. They were charged to his account. They were charged to his account. And that was in eternity. Now in time, the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the debt that was due for our sins. And he also did more than that. We'll look at that just for a moment. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When that fullness of time was come, Jesus Christ came made under the law. You remember when a young man one time came to Jesus, we're told about this in the Gospels, he came to Jesus and asked him, what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let me ask you, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Do you go about day by day thinking of nothing but how that you love God and doing works to prove your love for Him? We need to strive for that. That's what we need to do, but we don't do it. No normal man has ever kept the law of God. But there is one man that did. And that is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law that you and I could. could not keep. Jesus Christ was a perfect man. I can't stress enough that he was the perfect. And there's a word that some theologians use. We don't hear it a whole lot, impeccable.
Yeah.
That means that he could not have failed. He was perfect. He could not have failed. A lot of people have the idea that when God created Adam and put him in the garden, that he created him in a state of innocence. And some people, I don't necessarily agree with this. I understand maybe somewhat where people come from. They say that God put Adam in the garden and under a covenant of works. And now here's where some of them really go off the rails. They have the idea that if Adam, theoretically, that if Adam had not failed and had not yielded to temptation, that he would have accumulated works to where that he could have gone to heaven to be with God. And where in the scriptures people get that idea, I don't know. Listen, the righteousness that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to anything that Adam had. Jesus was not possible, it was not possible that he would sin. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I've used this illustration before, I know probably in the time past, but it's a good one. I'm gonna run it by you again. This was told by a preacher who said he grew up over out in western Oklahoma or Texas one. And if you've ever driven out there, they don't get a whole lot of rain out there, but they've got these big ravines, and you'll see a bridge over this big, maybe a big wide ravine. And you may look down there, well, why do they have to have a bridge over this? Because you don't never see any water in that ravine, but it does at times it rains and that water will come up. But anyway, this was years ago. This man is dead now. But he said when he was a young boy, the little town, it was in West Texas now, I believe it was Shamrock, Texas he lived in. And he said he saw a lot of people in town walking out of town one morning, and he wondered what was going on, and he followed them out there. And what they had done, the railroad had built a bridge across one of these big ravines. And they had just finished the bridge, or had recently finished the bridge. And he said they took two steam locomotives, and they tied them back to back right in the middle of the bridge. And they poured the steam to those locomotives. And they were pulling against one another on that bridge. And he said that bridge, you could see it moving and shaking. And he, of course, he was just a young boy. And he asked somebody, he said, what are they doing? They said, well, they're testing the bridge. He said, are they testing it to see if it'll fall? And they said, no, they're testing it to prove that it won't fall. You see, they wanted to know that that bridge was sound and that there could not be any other force they could think of that would come upon that bridge more than those two locomotives going against one another. Listen, that's why Jesus Christ was tempted. Not to see if he would fall, but to prove that he could not fall. He was the perfect man, the only perfect man that ever lived upon the earth. And he kept the law, and by him keeping the law, he was righteous before God. The only righteous man that of his own right was righteous before God. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to the elect. Not only, and you see there had to be something else besides that, not only did his righteousness have to be imputed to the elect, but the debt that they owed also had to be paid because they had sinned. and sin, God will not justify the wicked. So that debt had to be paid. And there when Jesus was brought before the Jewish court, before Pilate's court, and he was sentenced to die on the cross, cursed, the Bible says, is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Jesus hung there as a curse. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus paid the penalty that you and I owed on the cross, that we might be justified. The debt was paid. The righteousness was imputed to us, and the debt that we owed was paid as he hung on the cross. And listen, no one but God, man, could have paid that debt. I can't pay it. I couldn't pay the debt for Brother Fulmer, and he couldn't pay it for me. And no other man could pay it for you, but he was the perfect sacrifice. Back in the Old Testament, there were hundreds and thousands and millions of animals that were sacrificed. This was all just a picture, but it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but there was one sacrifice that was made that God accepted, and that was the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that we might be justified. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that he, let me just turn there and read it, because I always have trouble getting started on a verse when I try to remember it, it seems like. But he was, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Listen, all of those animal sacrifices that were made, every one of those bulls and goats and lambs and so forth, they were killed and they stayed dead. But God accepted that perfect sacrifice, and he raised him from the dead because the debt was paid in full. It was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross, and God showed that he accepted it when he raised him up from the dead. He was raised for our justification. And there's a sense, and I don't understand it, but in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Now this is the part I don't understand. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a real sense because of the union that we have with Christ, that we were in him. We were in him when he lived that perfect life. We were in him when he died on the cross. And we were in him when he was raised from the grave. And there's a sense in which we were even in him when he ascended up into heaven. I don't understand that. But I rejoice in it that I have been raised in Christ, raised together to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in the book of Titus, the third chapter, this explains, there's many verses that we could go to, but I'm going to wind this up. I appreciate everyone's good attention this morning. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now look at this seventh verse. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, through the renewing of the Holy Ghost, He sheds on His people abundantly that redemption that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know that they have been justified by the grace of God. You come to know your justification through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Listen, faith is, we know, is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And God, by His Holy Spirit, when He gives you that faith, He gives you to know that your debt has been paid. We have been justified by grace, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. By faith, we come to know that we have been justified. I thank y'all for, like I said, for your good attention and